If we were to notice earlier on, it might not be a big deal, but sometimes us guys, we just not paying attention, and or emotionally we're not paying attention, and by the time we notice, we're in trouble. And so here, just the fact he notices she's sad, and he talks to her about it, that shows he's got some courage. Sometimes, guys, we see that our wife's upset. We don't know what's going on. We have to decide, do I want to open this can, or do I leave it shut and say, well, honey, you look beautiful today. Let's go to bed. what do we do? But he does. He speaks to her about it. He knows what's going on because it's been a every year struggle for many years. God's word tells us he loved her. We see the statement he makes. And then he is a man. Also, it's a good example of us men because he didn't seem to fully grasp that concept that though he loved his wife, though he wanted to help his wife, though he would probably do anything to make her feel better, there are some things that a husband just can't fix. Whether for you it might be the stove, it might be the plumbing, whatever, depends on your husband, but there are certain pains and hurts in life that only the Lord can help with. And it's good to have that desire. You know, he said, am I not better to you than 10 sons? He's like, you know, I know you want a child, I know you want a son, but don't I, you know, am I not enough? Don't I treat you well? And I could just see myself in his shoes so often in that idea that I want to make my wife happy, I want to please her in all things, I want to do my part as a husband and love her as Christ loved the church. But there are times in life when you may run into something where you really just can't help, or the help that you can give isn't something tangible. It's not something you can just fix and put back together. It's emotional or it's mental or whatever it may be, and the best you can do is be there for her and pray for her. And for a guy like me who likes to fix stuff, that's hard because I want to see the problem and say, well, honey, if you do this, this, and this, you'll be great. And that's not usually a good idea for men if you've not figured that out yet. Sometimes that's a bad idea. They don't want a solution. They just want your support. And so Elkanah here, he wants to help her. He loves her. He really just reminds me of many men that I know and myself, where we want to do what we can, but sometimes there's just nothing we can do to make the hurt go away. There's nothing we can do to help. I often have no idea why my daughters are crying. Girls are not as easy to me as boys are. Boys, I can just discipline them for anything because they're boys. The girls, it's a little harder. And you know, it's like Ellie, though, she's very honest. Lately, she's started crying more, which she was my tough girl. And it's kind of, I'm sad she's crying more. But she's really honest because I'll ask her, honey, why are you crying? I don't know. Like, well, then why do it? I don't know. Like, oh, Lord help me. I am a guy. I'm like, okay, go see mom. That's right. That's the answer there. So men, we want to be like this in some ways. Of course, not the polygamy, but we want to be loving our wife. We want to be supporting our wife. We want to notice when she's going through something. We want to offer our help. But sometimes we just got to know the only help she can get is from the Lord. And so part of that comes from us being good stewards of our home spiritually and guiding our home spiritually. Our wife ought to be able to come to us with spiritual needs, and we ought to be able to help or at least pray with her about those things. So I just wanted to point that out about the husband, and then we'll skip ahead a little bit to where we left off. We know that Hannah went. She was in bitterness of soul. She prayed to the Lord. Verse number 11, the Bible says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now hold your place there with me in 1 Samuel and turn back to Numbers with me, Numbers chapter number 6. We won't read the whole passage here, but in Numbers 6 we find the concept of the Nazarite vow. And that's mostly made famous because of Samson, the Nazarite vow. He couldn't cut your hair. There's more to it than that, though. We'll read a few verses to get an idea of what the Nazarite vow entails. The Bible says, starting in verse number 1 of Numbers chapter 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, or to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so this goes on all the way to verse 21, talks about the Nazarite vow. But that's the gist of what the Nazarite vow entails. We see from the very beginning, the purpose of the vow is to separate yourself unto the Lord. It's an idea of separation, of I'm going to go the extra mile, and I'm going to consecrate my life to God. And the idea in this passage is not typically a lifelong process. The Nazarite vow, as labeled in this passage, doesn't really indicate a lifelong commitment. It's just as however long the days of the separation is, the separation unto God. And so I could say for the next year, I'm going to live by the Nazarite vow, and I'm going to separate myself unto God. Or I could say for my life, I'm going to do it. So it's not necessarily a lifelong commitment, but it is a commitment nonetheless to separate yourself to God. No wine, no strong drink, no product of any kind that comes from the vine, no cutting of the hair. Now, that's an odd one to a lot of people, but you find kind of a little bit of the reason for that in 1 Corinthians 11:14. The Bible says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Now, keep in mind, the Bible says it's a shame unto him. It doesn't say it's a sin unto him. It's important. Words matter, and that's important to note. But what that purpose of that being in the Nazarite vow, I believe, is you are willingly enduring some public humiliation for God. You think about all of the laws that Israel had that were given to them in Canaan, that were given to them for dwelling as a nation among all these other nations that didn't fear God. A lot of their laws, if you just look at them at face value, they don't make much sense. You know, laws about how you dress, laws about what you eat, laws about certain ways to do certain things. And a lot of the reason for those laws was to really just make it awkward for the Israelites to socialize with the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites are eating stuff the Israelites aren't allowed to eat. And y'all know, maybe you know, you go over to somebody's house, they put something in front of you, and maybe you're allergic to it or something. That's an awkward conversation. And if God said you can't eat this, and that's all they're having for supper over at the Assyrian palace, well, then you shouldn't be going there. Everything from what they wear to who they can marry to how they can do things, a lot of the underlying reason for a lot of the laws wasn't just obey God or this will make you holy, but it was also this separates you from everybody else. It's the same concept in the New Testament with holy living. If we'll just live holy as the Bible says, that automatically separates us from the world, not because we're trying to separate from the world, but just because we're trying to live the way the Bible says to, and the world isn't. And so it's a natural separation that occurs. And so the Nazarite vow takes that even further and says you can't drink anything or eat anything that comes from a vine. You can't cut your hair. You got to grow it out. You can't come at any dead body. And it specifies that even if your father dies, you can't go to the funeral. You can't go approach that body unless you are ending that vow. And so there's just things in there. There's a lot more in there than just not cutting your hair. And that Nazarite vow is a serious thing. The Bible tells us and warns us that if you're not going to pay the vow, it's better to not vow the vow. God takes those things seriously. And so we take Hannah's proclamation of no razor coming upon the child's head as evidence that she is kind of vowing that vow for him and saying he's going to live the life of a Nazarite. And that matches her statement of giving the child to the Lord in verse number 11. She says, if you give me the child, I'm going to give him to you. And so those two things do go together. Now, as we come down this back in our passage here in 1 Samuel, we left off at the beginning let me show you one more quick note out of verse 11. I think it's kind of a neat thing. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will what? Give. I will give. That's not a hard word. That's not a big old English scary word. Four letters, G-I-V-E. I will give him unto the Lord. Now, skip down to verse 28. Therefore also I have lent. Again, not a big scary word, not hard to understand. Four letters, L-E-N-T, lent him to the Lord. So this is where somebody who just at face value and looking for critiques would say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Did she give him to the Lord or did she lend him to the Lord? Because giving and lending are two different things, right? I mean, if I were to say, here's $100, I'm giving it to you, you'd say, hey, praise the Lord, that's $100. If I were to say, here's $100, I'm lending it to you, you'd probably still say, praise the Lord, but there's a difference. And you and I better both understand the difference or there's going to be an issue when it comes time for that lending to be returned. Lending something is an expectation of receiving it back to you. To lend actually means, the definition is, to grant to another for temporary use on the express or implied condition that the thing shall be returned. So what do we do with this statement? I think it's actually kind of a blessing that we see both of these statements in the passage, because I think they're both 100% true and accurate. You say, how can that be? Well, because I got a weird imagination and the Lord showed me this, and hopefully it makes sense to you like it made sense to me. She has given Samuel to God, yes, but I think she has eternity in mind, because she specifies all the days of his life. So she is giving him, she may have been given service to God for his earthly life, but I think Hannah is expecting a reunion with her son in paradise, and so she can honestly say, I'm giving him to you, but I'm also lending him to you, because I'm going to get him back. I'm going to have that relationship back. Now, it's not going to be the same, you know, mother-son relationship in paradise maybe that would have been on earth, but she's not saying goodbye forever. She's giving him to the Lord, but she's also accurately lending him to the Lord, because she is going to see him again one day, and she is going to be a part of his life again one day. And so I don't know. I see that. That's my explanation for the two differences in the words. If you got a better one, that's fine. But that's just how I see it. And so I hope that's a helpful thing. And I think it blessed me. I hope it blessed you. Verse number 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now, Eli is giving preachers a bad name here, because, you know, preachers already, people say, well, you're just spying on me, you just know what's going on, and how did you know I said that, how did you know I did that, and it's like, hey, I got enough going on, I don't have time to spy on everybody else. But preachers we do pay attention sometimes, especially while we're preaching. While we're preaching, guess what I'm looking at? I'm looking at you. And there are people that a preacher, I think every preacher's probably like this, I know I am. You try to kind of look over everybody equally, especially if you're getting into some thin ice stuff. If you're getting into some stuff where people might get upset or offended, you're really trying not to make direct eye contact with anybody, because then they're going to be like, oh, he was just preaching right at me. He just looked right at me when he said that. And so you're just, preacher's just doing this, you know, the whole time he's preaching. That's why. But here, Eli, the Bible says he marked her mouth. So he's not just staring at her. He's trying to read her lips. He's like, what is going on over there? And so he's leaning against the door of the temple, or the post of the temple. She comes out, she's praying, she's in bitterness of her soul, she's pouring her heart out to God, but she's praying in her head, and her mouth is moving. Now, honestly, got to give Eli a little slack here. I don't know many people that pray that way. Either you 100% pray in your head, or you 100% pray out loud. I don't know how many people do it 50-50, but she's doing it 50-50. She's praying in her heart, but her lips are still moving. And so he sees this, and he makes an assumption. And boy, assumptions can get us in trouble sometimes. And this could very well have been one of those incidents were it not for the graciousness of Hannah. So we see in verse number 12, Eli marked her mouth. Verse 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. No question. No, hey, how are you doing? Just straight into the sermon. Just, you know, why are you a drunkard? Get the drinking out of your life. That's he's pretty straightforward there. All right, so he makes that claim, but let's read through this. How does it go from there? Verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Now, I want to point out a few things about this whole scenario here. First of all, Eli is wrong in that Hannah is not actually drunken. We know he's just got that wrong. But he is 100% correct in saying to get wine as far away from you as possible. Turn with me a couple places in your Bible, Proverbs chapter 20, and then the other will be in Proverbs as well, made it easy on us tonight. Proverbs chapter 20, and then we'll go over a couple pages to chapter 23. These are two of the easiest to remember and most clear passages about alcohol in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You say, can I drink it? Yes, you physically can do it. I'm sure you can lift it to your lips and drink it, but you're a fool if you do. That's what the Bible says. If you take part in that, you're not wise. If you're not wise, then you are a... All right, somebody's willing to say that. All right. I'm not the only one here. Okay, it's all right. We wore our thick skin tonight. We're good. All right, chapter 23, verse number 29. This is my favorite passage on alcohol to point people to, because anybody who's ever been addicted to it knows it is so accurate. You couldn't get more accurate than this passage. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That last phrase is the horrifying part of the whole thing is, I'm going to seek it again. That perfectly describes somebody getting drunk, the way they behave, the way they act, the things that come into their heart and into their mind. And it describes, honestly, what you can't really describe better than just by saying it's a hangover. They've stricken me, they've beaten me, and I don't even know it. It's a mess. I don't understand how people try to give excuses for it. But we ought not to. We ought to do as Eli said, get it out of our life. Now, you also see Hannah also gives us a little tidbit against alcohol. In her response, in verse 16, she tells us who alcohol is for. She says, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. So you think I'm drunk? I'm not a daughter of Belial. You know what that means? That means that drunkards are daughters of Belial. That's pretty good. We could put that together, right? Those pieces fit. Okay, so what's Belial? Well, I got a definition for you. It's unprofitableness and wickedness. Unprofitable and wicked. Don't want to be a daughter of Belial? Well, one of the things daughters of Belial apparently do and are known for is their drunkenness. So don't touch it, and you won't be a daughter of Belial. So there you go. There's your mini sermon on alcohol for tonight. Hannah, second thing, Hannah is polite in her response. I mean, you put yourself in that situation. You are heartbroken. You have a genuine need in your life that is about as heartbreaking as any need could be. You are barren and you desire a child. and you've been that way for years, and you've been picked on, and you've been persecuted, and you're just pouring your heart out to God, and then this priest just walks up and starts railing on you about drinking, and about you being drunk, and you know you've not touched it. I dare say several, I won't say most, I won't say many, I think several women that I've met in this life would not have responded quite the same as Hannah in that situation. Eli might have got a purse with a brick in it swung at him if some of the ladies I know would have been approached in that way about that topic. But she is gracious with this, with her answer. She is very humble with her answer, polite in her response. She's pouring her heart to God. The bitterness of soul, done nothing wrong. But she's a great example of just a godly woman. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, when speaking of the adorning of a wife, the Bible says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." A meek and quiet spirit. That does not go well with the social media culture of our day. It does not go well with the arrogance and the pride and the feminism and all the other junk going on today. You don't look at those clips and those reels and those stories and say, "Oh, what a meek and quiet spirit." No way at all. No way at all. And so she is in such a situation to respond the way she did. I think you can't think highly enough of Hannah in her example here. Her humble reply prompted Eli to bless her request. Verse 17 says, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him.'" So her humble reply. You think if she'd have just gone off on him, or if she'd have just stomped away in a fit, Eli wouldn't have blessed her prayer. Now, I don't know that Eli's blessing on her prayer really did much for it, considering Eli's relationship with God that we'll get into in the coming chapters, but it is good to see that Hannah's response there was what it was. It was gracious. And then I want to show you something here in verse number 18. "And she said, 'Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight.' So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." Now, we talked at length last time we were together about how truly terrible her situation was, how truly heartbreaking her situation was, and how sorrowful it was, and we understand the gravity of all that. And here, the Bible says she was no more sad. No more sad. She has not gotten pregnant. She does not have a big old belly to look at. She's certainly not holding a baby yet. All that has happened is she let it all go to God, and she got up and went home, and now she's happy. Doesn't that convict a little bit? Because, boy, you'd think when we go through sorrows and troubles and trials that we would be happy to let those burdens go. But as difficult as the trouble and sorrow may be, it oftentimes is very difficult for us to let go of those things. Because I don't know if it's that we feel like once we do relinquish it, that we don't have any control over it. I don't know. But here Hannah prayed to God, cast her cares upon the Lord. When she got up off her knees, she was no more sad. Years of trouble, years of distress, years of sorrow just gone in an instant. And I think I have an answer to suffice for why her experience is so often so different from ours. Because I've been through times in my life when I've been sorrowful and I've been troubled and I've been distressed and cried out to God, and you get up and you're like, okay, well, that didn't work. You know, I'm still stressed. I'm still distressed. I'm still troubled. And you pray again and you read your Bible some more and you pray again. And sometimes it doesn't just happen like it did for Hannah. Hannah just got up and she was no more sad. I think just in my experience in my own life, when I read through this and I see all that is happening here and all that has happened in her story and how she responds, I think the difference is she had better faith than me. Her faith, I think, is what made the difference. Because, again, she's not holding a child. She's not pregnant yet. But the sadness is already gone. I think the best way to explain that is faith. She had faith that God would answer the prayer, and that faith gave her hope and gave her assurance. How often do we read verses like 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our cares upon him, all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We read those verses and we love them, and we know they're true, but there's plenty of times, I'm sure, in our lives when we just say, well, I thought I cast it upon him, but it sure feels like I'm still burdened. I thought I traded my yoke with him, but it sure still feels like I'm really stressed about this thing. And I think something that might help us, something that has helped me, let me just put it this way, something that has helped me in these situations is recognizing that if I had faith in the Word of God and in the promises of God and in God's care for me, and faith that God's will and God's way is best for me, then I really shouldn't stress as much. It's not just about reading your Bible, it's about believing it, right? I mean, you can read your Bible, get all kinds of information, but until you believe it, it doesn't really do anything for you. I think it's the same thing when it comes to prayer and faith. The Bible talks about the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It doesn't just say the prayer that goes out of your mouth, the prayer of faith. It talks about the prayer of a righteous man. And so I think when we pray a prayer that is full of faith, that helps us to continue on and to move on from those sorrows. I think in concert with casting our cares upon God, it wouldn't hurt to also pray as the father in Mark chapter 9, verse number 24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Say, what in the world is he saying? He's saying, well, I believe, but I know there's some doubt in me there still. I believe with all I can believe, but help the little bits that I can't believe. Help my faith. The apostles, in Luke 17:5, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. I think a lot of times our burdens aren't lifted the way we expect them to be because we just don't have the faith that we should have. Because if we know that our burden is something that the Lord cares about, if we know that we've cast it over to him and that that it's in his hands, well, then we ought to have faith that he can handle it. And sometimes it's that lack of faith, I think, that gets us because we go back to it and we go back to it. Lord, you didn't do anything in the last 2 hours, so I'm taking the reins back. I'm taking control back. I'm going to worry again because guess what? Worrying accomplishes something. It doesn't. I've had to remind myself of that plenty of times. You know, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? What should I do here? And it's like, wait a second. I am wasting so much time, so much energy, so much worry, so much care. I can just say, Lord, you handle this. But then you got to trust him to do it. You got to trust him to do it. You can't hand your cares to him and then say, wait, never mind, let me hold that back. Let me just fix one more thing, and then you can have it. Wait, I forgot about this, and let me... That's I think that's the problem is, you know, we'll say, well, I did that, I cast my care upon him, and it didn't work. Well, that's the problem. Our care isn't a yo-yo. You don't throw it to God and then pull it right back. You cast it on him, and that implies you've let it go. And so when people say, well, that didn't work, well, then there's no way for me to, I don't know a way for me to say this more politely than you didn't do it right. You cast it off of you, then you've cast it off of you. And sometimes that's the part we struggle with is actually letting go of the worry, of the thing that's troubling us. And I think the reason for that, at least in my experience, has been we don't have the faith that we need to have that the Lord can handle it better than we can. That hit me hard when I was preparing for this. Every time I've read over these notes, and it's hit me hard now because I'm preaching myself as much or more than anybody else in that passage. 1 Samuel 1:19. Let's get through these last couple verses for tonight on a high note here. They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So we see through years of sorrow, through years of persecution, through years of the aggressor of the other, of the Penina, just picking on her, and years of not getting a child and being barren, she just cries out to God. She is very gracious with the priest. We see all of these things, and then guess what? The Lord answers. The Lord delivers her from that sorrow. The Lord grants her her petition and gives her a son. And the blessing comes to pass. Baby Samuel is born. And really, Hannah joins a wonderful group of ladies in the Bible who go from being barren to being blessed. You study barren women in the Bible. I know it's an odd thing. This sounds like an odd thing to study, but it's a blessing. You remember the verse, Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Anybody recognize that verse? You know what's being talked about? Elizabeth, barren Elizabeth, having a child. Isn't that interesting? There's multiple places in the Bible like that where nothing impossible with God was talking about a barren woman. And here Hannah is joining into that number, and she's rejoicing. She worships God. She's no more sad. And then she names him Samuel because, hey, the Lord has given him to me. I asked him of the Lord. And do our prayers always go that way? No. We understand that. We pray for things, and sometimes they don't come to pass. And perhaps it wasn't the Lord's will. Perhaps we did something to prevent it, and we're just reaping the actions that we've sown. Who knows? All I know is, in my own personal prayer life, the more faith I put into my prayers, the better it seems I can pray. And the better relationship I can have with my Lord, because I'm not just trying to give him half of my prayers. I'm giving it all to him. And so I think that Hannah has a lot to teach us here about having faith in God while praying, while asking those petitions of God. So I don't know what it might have been. I hope something was a help to you tonight. We'll pray, and then we'll go to our time of prayer as a church. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the Word of God and what it teaches us. Lord, thank you for examples like Hannah.